You know, what I like about the Feast of Unleavened Bread is how personal and relevant it is to our lives. You know, the days of unleavened bread are relevant to our daily lives. You know, we have to apply and be living the meaning of unleavened bread every day around the year. And Peter even mentioned, referred to that in the opening prayer. You know, trumpets, Feast of Trumpets is a great holy day. But how do you apply the meaning daily of the Feast of Trumpets? How do you apply the meaning daily to the last great day? You know, Passover and unleavened bread are foundationally important. You know, if there is not a successful fulfillment of Passover, then there is no need for unleavened bread. You know, if Jesus had sinned and had failed, then there would be no atonement for our sins. Eternal life for us would never be a possibility nor a reality. But there was a successful completion by Christ as a living, perfect, sinless life that he lived. And he was obviously willing to die for our sins. So Passover is foundational. But unleavened bread is also foundational. It's foundational because if nobody successfully fulfills the meaning of unleavened bread, then there are no first fruits and there is no need for the subsequent holy days. You know, the importance of unleavened bread is so important and so foundational is that it is framed by two holy days, not just one. Only unleavened bread is represented by two separate high days. Unleavened bread represents the entire life of a Christian. Now some might say, well, doesn't unleavened bread represent ancient Israel coming out of Egypt? Now that's not what it represents, but that is an event that took place that symbolizes a portion of the meaning of unleavened bread. It was a type, but it was not a fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So today, we're going to demonstrate that the meaning of unleavened bread represents the entire life, from our calling, then baptism, till salvation. And we will see that unleavened bread symbolizes the lifetime of a Christian, from his calling all the way to salvation. And that is why it starts off the holy day season. So let me give you some summary definitions or ways to describe unleavened bread. Unleavened bread symbolically pictures living the successful completion of the life of an individual Christian or the church by depending on Christ. I'll read that again. Unleavened bread symbolically pictures living the successful, and that's an important word, the successful completion, that's also an important word, the successful completion of the life of an individual Christian or the church by depending on Christ or through the work of Christ. And although Passover and unleavened bread are two separate observances, they cannot really be separated because the events of the original Passover night lead to the events that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. And it's the same for the meaning of Passover and unleavened bread for the New Testament Christian. And for someone to observe the New Testament Passover, like we did a couple nights ago, and then not observe unleavened bread, it doesn't make sense. You wouldn't do one and not the other. And if someone does that, it demonstrates a lack of understanding. You know, the original Old Testament Passover began the process of physical salvation for Israel. The Old Testament Passover was to lead to physical salvation. And that salvation did not come about until the crossing of the Red Sea. And for a Christian, today we have baptism, which is the acceptance of the blood of the sacrificed Lamb, Jesus Christ, which begins the process of salvation. And salvation does not come for us until Christ's return or until the resurrection. So let's quickly review some of the events of that original Exodus Passover and unleavened bread. But keep in mind that the events and the experiences by ancient Israel accurately represent what an individual Christian goes through, including our calling, our baptism, and ultimately salvation. You know, ancient Israel was a slave people. And prior to baptism, we are a slave to sin and to this world. And Israel, ancient Israel, was about to be called out and become a chosen nation. You know, God's calling is according to his time frame, his purpose, his schedule. But ancient Israel, they have been enslaved for hundreds of years. But it's now time for God to call them out of Egypt. Moses approached Pharaoh, and initially he only asked to let them go into the wilderness to worship. You know, Moses didn't initially ask for freedom, only to go into the wilderness or to the desert to worship. And then the events unfold with the climax of the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn for both man and animal in Egypt. You know, keep in mind that 10th plague, the slaughtering of the firstborn, had no exemptions. Didn't matter whether you were Egyptian or Israelite. It had requirements, it had instructions that had to be followed. And unless you accepted the blood of the lamb and painted the blood on the blood of the helpless lamb upon your door, death would come to the firstborn of any household, Egyptian or Israelite. And that is how God identified his people on that original Passover night, by the blood of an innocent lamb. And for the Christian today, if someone hasn't accepted the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, eternal death will not be passed over. And on the night of the original Passover, after the firstborn were slaughtered, Israel was no longer under the direct power of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh said they could leave. They have been given freedom, freedom of choice. And now they need help. Now they need to step out on faith, because obviously what was taking place was pretty scary. Now regarding the calling of God, you know, no person comes out of slavery of this world under your own power. No man comes to God unless they are called. And Israel also, like us, was called of God. I'll read this scripture. It's out of Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And for a Christian, there are just numerous scriptures about being called. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think I conclude with this scripture in the conclusion. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it reads, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." Give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. You know, that sounds like a successful completion. You know, God calls us, and then what happens? Well, there is a positive response on our part. You know, we seek baptism, and we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we believe that his blood cleanses us from all guilt. So ancient Israel was called, and they responded by following God's instruction, and they were saved by the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And they became God's people. They became God's chosen people, and they were not subject to Pharaoh and Egypt. They are no longer slaves. They are free. They chose to follow God. In that initial week of unleavened bread, they followed God by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And for us Christians today, we become baptized, and we are no longer considered slaves to sin. And we allow God to lead us, not by a physical fire, nor by a physical cloud, but we are led by God's Holy Spirit. And ancient Israel freely chose to follow God via the fire and the cloud. You know, and initially they were elated. We'll turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. We'll read a couple of scriptures here. So initially, Israel was elated. Exodus 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. Or as the King James Version says, they went out with a high hand. It can also be with great courage. With courage because the Egyptians had given them many physical things and sent them on their way. Exodus 14, verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and he overtook them, camping by the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of God, or the children of Israel, lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So just in a few days, it changed. They were now being persecuted. And what do you expect as a New Testament Christian? John 15, verse 20, I'll read that. It says, if they persecuted me, Christ speaking, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. God's people, ancient Israel, was quickly persecuted after they found freedom. And for the Christians, us today, there are trials. You know, for the most part in the United States, I wouldn't say that there is persecution against Christians to an extreme. It's not as prevalent as it is in other parts of the world. But I am confident for Christians in the United States that persecution will come. So we need to be, but even with the blessings of very little persecution for us Christians today, we all suffer and experience trials, just like ancient Israel did. You know, then at the climax of this story, then we have one of the most popular miracles in the Bible, the crossing of the Red Sea. And so Exodus 14, if you're still there, verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's interesting that he's talking about them going to the Red Sea, and he's talking about salvation. We compare that to our New Testament lives. So do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And this event was very likely taking place on the seventh day of unleavened bread and resulted in the physical salvation of ancient Israel. And what will happen for the new covenant spiritual nation of Israel? Well, Christians will attain spiritual salvation or eternal life at the resurrection. And so it's easy to see that the common experiences and the types and the symbolism of ancient Israel and the new covenant Christian. And the whole purpose, this is important, the whole purpose and the goal of the Exodus was physical salvation. And the whole purpose and symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is spiritual salvation and eternal life. So for the Exodus, the purpose was physical salvation. And if you understand the symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is for spiritual salvation and eternal life. All right, let's talk about unleavened bread and Christ, the bread of life. You know, during these days, or those days, they were fleeing from Egypt. What was their main food sustenance? Well, it wasn't leftover lamb chops from the night to be much observed, or from Passover night. You know, they were actually commanded to burn all the leftovers, leftover meat, that is. Their main food sustenance was unleavened bread. And so let's look at the emphasis regarding unleavened bread. If you're still in Exodus, turn back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, verse 15. It reads, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 7. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Verse 19. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And some people would say, okay, I get the point. No unleavened bread. So why the heavy emphasis on this bread being unleavened? Well, because during the days of unleavened bread, during that original Exodus, that's primarily what they had to eat. And they were scrambling to leave and keep moving. And they probably didn't have time to butcher new animals for meats and cook it. And I'm not saying that unleavened bread is all they ate that week, but that was their primary source of sustenance, and that is significant spiritually. Turn to John chapter 6, verse 33. John 6, verse 33. John 6, verse 33 reads, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life unto the world." Then go to verse 47. "Very verily I say unto you that he that believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and will not die." And of course, the people Christ was talking to did not understand. They were thinking literally, and Christ is speaking metaphorically. It is symbolic. But Christ was talking about himself. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 26, verse 26. You probably read this in the last few days. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" Christ's body is represented by bread, but it is unleavened bread. And what was the prime sustenance of that original Passover? Unleavened bread. And for 7 days, we're to be eating unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread represents Christ living in us. We ingest it. We internalize it. You know, that bread is in us like Christ through the Holy Spirit lives in us. You know, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You know, the ancient Israelites eating the unleavened bread while still among Egypt symbolizes our dependence upon Jesus, the true unleavened bread of life, while we are still living in a society of figurative Egypt. I'll repeat that. You know, the ancient Israelites eating the unleavened bread while they were still among Egypt, because they hadn't crossed the Red Sea yet, symbolizes our dependence upon Jesus, who is the true unleavened bread of life, while we are still living in this society. You know, figuratively, it's Egypt. You know, the emphasis of the meaning of unleavened bread is not about not sinning. I'll say it again. The emphasis of the meaning of unleavened bread is not about not sinning. The emphasis of the meaning of unleavened bread is about Jesus Christ living in us, which leads to salvation. Now, we have our part to do. We do have our part to do, and that's the title of this next section, and it was Mr. Velasquez's SPS, Our Part in God's Master Plan. You know, he says that, you know, he said this comment, strive to live a life without sin. That's right. The Christian life is one of striving. He quoted 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which says, purge out the old leaven. And we are to do that. Now, symbolically, we're supposed to do that prior to baptism. We're purging out and we're removing so that we are unleavened. Realistically, we still sin after that. And what I also like about the symbolism of the original Exodus is that it reflects the combined effort of both man and God in the pursuit of eternal life. Because if you look at what happened in the original Exodus, it reflects the combined efforts of both man and God in the pursuit of eternal life. You know, salvation only takes place by the work of God, or the work and the gift of God, but man has his responsibilities. The Israelites had their responsibilities. You know, they had to obey the instructions of the original Passover lamb. They had to follow the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. If not, if they chose, they were free. They had freedom of choice. And if they decided not to follow that cloud or the fire, you know, they would have become stranded and they would have been quickly captured by Egypt, because everyone was free to do what they wanted. You know, God opened up the Red Sea, the gateway to salvation, but the Israelites had to walk through. God opened it up, but the Israelites had to walk through. You know, they were not converted. Now, supposedly, I hope that I am a converted person, but I try to put myself in that situation. You know, if I were to walk up to a river and there are towering walls of water on two sides, am I going to have the faith to step out, to go forward? You know, I'm thinking, probably initially I'm going to kind of help out people with directions. All right, let's go. Let's go. Come, women and children first, you know. Because isn't that the polite thing to do? But the point is that we are dependent upon God for salvation, but we have our works to do. This next section, I want to talk about salvation is from God and not our overcoming sin. You know, within the events of the Exodus, we can address the issue of works versus grace. You know, very actually difficult concept to grasp our mind around sometimes. You know, because can we earn our salvation? Now, wouldn't everybody agree that God saved Israel? Nobody would say that Israel delivered themselves. My wife talking this morning, you know, it's like when the Israelites approached the Red Sea, you know, God didn't say, okay, everybody swim as hard as you can across that river, because I think if you really work hard and you really strive, I think you'll make it. No, that's not what took place. God was the deliverer. Nevertheless, over the years, and in conversations, and I'll be honest, in some sermonettes and sermons, I hear about the focus of our pursuit of human obedience in terms of salvation rather than the recognition of the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin. Since unleavened bread is about ancient Israel attaining physical salvation, and for the new covenant Christian, unleavened bread is about attaining spiritual salvation, let's talk about the formula for salvation, because it is closely anchored to the meaning of unleavened bread. Again, the goal of living unleavened bread is spiritual salvation. It's eternal life. This will only be successful only because of Christ. You know, absolutely, Jesus Christ is the major focus in the meaning of unleavened bread. You know, the meaning of unleavened bread is not coming out of sin. But wasn't ancient Israel coming out of Egypt? Yes, but they didn't come out of the influence. They didn't come out of the influence and the attack of Egypt until the crossing of the Red Sea. They were living unleavened lives, sinless lives, and they were still amongst the influence of Egypt, but they had not yet been delivered. Now, we are considered by God as sinless at baptism and at Passover. Now, the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was to take away our sins, and that's why we symbolically reconfirmed that on Passover night a couple nights ago. You know, we are considered sinless at Passover and at baptism. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And any time, every year, when we talk about the days of unleavened bread, I think that this scripture should be reviewed. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, do we still sin? Of course we do. But there is no condemnation to those in Christ who walk according to the Spirit. Why? Because we believe and accept the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins, as Passover and baptism picture. Now let's briefly look at a concept and scriptures that are misunderstood, and they result in a distortion about salvation, and it's sometimes applied to the meaning of unleavened bread. Now there is a key phrase in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. There's a key phrase. It's repeated seven times. It is mentioned in context with each of the seven churches. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. And, you know, at the end of this message, if there's somebody that's going, okay, if you don't completely understand or this sounds different, then come up to me and discuss it. I prefer you call me rather than send me a 50-page email that takes a long time to answer and respond. But so Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So this key phrase, used seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, is "to him who overcomes." And in all seven instances between or within Revelation 2 and 3, when it refers to overcoming, it is followed by a reference to eternal life. Wouldn't you agree that it is important to clearly understand what the word overcome biblically means? Because there has been a misunderstanding of this expression, a serious misunderstanding. And that misunderstanding has created some confusion and consternation in some people thinking they were going to miss out on eternal life. It has brought some members to Passover service thinking that they probably should not take it because they haven't been overcoming enough. Oh, I don't think I deserve to take the Passover. And I'm not worthy to take the Passover because, frankly, I'm not really overcoming. You know, some have understood this in terms where they evaluate themselves on a specific sin and they realize that they still commit the sin from time to time, and then they conclude that they haven't overcome it yet, and then they might not make it into God's kingdom. You know, many have misunderstood overcoming to be referring to measuring our improvement in battling sin until we reach perfection in conduct and behavior. And because they are not attaining perfection before God, they think that they will not receive the gift of eternal life, which is the goal and the purpose of unleavened bread. So let's come up with an imaginary person. Let's go back to the year 2011. this imaginary person. In January of 2011, he sinned 63 times. And did I say he? Although I guess we know that half the group here is not involved in that. But the if he sins 63 times, you know, that's about an average of twice a day. In February, this imaginary person, he did some good overcoming and improved, and he only sinned 54 times. But we must also take into account there's only 28 days in February. March was even better, and he dropped his sins to 43. April was good, too, because that was the Passover season, and his sins decreased to 27. May was not bad, but May was bad. He was back up to 46 times sinning in May. June improved with a drop to 35, but that didn't match April. And as the year progressed, this chart resembles the stock market, up and down. But overall, maybe a slight improvement when compared to January. And then in mid-September, you know what happened to this person? He died suddenly in a car accident. Oh, he died? Wow. I know he made some overall improvements on this specific sin, but I don't think we can say he overcame it. But what does it say in Revelation? What about Revelation chapter 2, verse 11? What does God say to the church at Smyrna? Revelation 2, verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." But you know what that means? If he didn't overcome, there is the second death. Now look closely. It does not say, "To him who improves, to him who makes respectable progress, to him that overall he tried pretty hard, he tries to stop sinning, and he maintains a good attitude." No, it clearly says you must be an overcomer. So we've got to define what this word means. Well, it's from the Greek word. It's very similar to the word Nike. It's, you've heard of the Nike sportswear, Nike tennis shoes, Nike t-shirts, baseball caps. Nike means victorious. It means to conquer, to overcome, prevail, get the victory. To gain the superiority, but primarily it means to become victorious. Or to be victorious. You know, the Christian life is a warfare against sin. It's against Satan, the world, Satan and the world and the flesh. You know, it's not enough that we engage in this battle. We must pursue it to the end. We must endure to the end. We must fight the good fight till we gain the victory. You know, as all persevering Christians shall do, and with that victory, you shall have the reward of being saved. You know, to him that overcomes, the Christian life is a battle, but it must be victorious. Now, I know we're all tired of hearing sports analogies. You know, I am too, but the Bible uses them, and I'll use one here now. But if you've been involved in sports or games, you have won. You have prevailed. Maybe you've made a comeback from or come from behind victory. And you had to overcome some obstacles or an injury to prevail. If you prevailed and won the victory, does that mean you played a perfect game? Not necessarily. There may have been many mistakes and errors, but you didn't give up. You kept trying and you prevailed. You won, you conquered, you gained the victory. So do you follow the metaphor? A sports game is like our Christian life and the pursuit of eternity. To overcome, which is to conquer, to prevail, to be victorious, does not mean you will play a perfect game or live a perfect life in your pursuit of eternal life. And here is what has caused the confusion. And the confusion is sometimes with those who rightly understand that Christ did not do away with the law. So here's the problem. People know that we need to repent. And that we need to pursue obedience to the law of God so that we can be righteous. Because we know that sin is a transgression of the law. But we still, you know, if you float around, we still have too many members who were seeking righteousness through the law. And here's their process. They know these scriptures. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then the person quotes Psalm 119, verse 172. It says, for all thy commandments are righteousness. And of course, that's very true. But I still see people missing the key ingredient to righteousness. And the key ingredient to righteousness is not obedience. And there's dozens of scriptures that I can use to make this point. But let's begin with Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, righteousness is based on faith, exactly like it was for Abraham, the father of the faithful. The righteousness of God comes through faith. Romans 3, verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all of those who believe. For there is no difference. How about Romans chapter 4, verse 3? Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, or had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And drop back to Romans 3, verse 31. Drop back to Romans 3, verse 31. You've got to balance this out. It says, do we then make the law void through faith? Let it not be, but we establish the law. You know, my message here today is not to establish that the law is still in effect. We already know that. It is a given within this crowd. We all believe that. Now, remember in Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking about his struggle with keeping the law perfectly, remember how he does things he doesn't want to do, and you remember the scriptures. Well, that's in Romans 7. Go to Romans 7, verse 24. And as you're reading what Paul's writing, you feel the struggle, because we've all experienced it. We're all struggling, thinking, I do things, I say things I didn't want to say. It's the same struggle and emotions that we all have experienced. But Romans 7, verse 24, at the end of that, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, because I can't be perfect. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because he's saying, hey, you know, Paul is saying, I'm not overcoming. I'm not yet perfect. And he was probably a very obedient person to the law. And then verse 25, he says, oh, wretched man who am I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that is why we have Jesus Christ, the forgiver and the atonement for sin, because we, in this lifetime, will not be perfect. All right, let's find some other scriptures that can better define this word, overcome. I turn to 1 John 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What's the victory? Our faith. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so that word overcomest and that word for victory, it's actually almost exactly the same word. They both come from the word Nike in Greek. You know, it is faith that brings about the righteousness that we seek. And it is faith that brings about the righteousness that is righteous before God. Look at verse 5. 1 John 5, verse 5. This is a legitimate, this is a good question. Who is he who overcomes the world? Now, who is he who overcomes the world? Because it's all of us here. Don't we want to overcome the world? Well, who is he? It's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Does that mean that all you need to do is believe? Of course not. You know, Abraham had faith because he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and then he obeyed and then he was circumcised. You know, Mr. Velasquez uses this sentence, unleavened bread pictures our response to that sacrifice. Yes, if we have faith, what else would we do? We're obviously going to follow God's lead. We're going to obey. You know, we better be repenting and struggling to remove sin from our life. You know, we better not give up. We need to watch for the many things regarding our conduct that is emphasized throughout the Bible. But all this expression of overcoming is saying is that he who prevails, he who wins, he who is victorious, if you are victorious, here is the prize of eternal life. You know, I wish that the word overcome was not translated because of how it is interpreted and used in our modern English language. You know, biblical overcoming is not a measurement of our reduction in sin. Biblical overcoming is not a measurement of a reduction in sinning. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Now, this is another great scripture for unleavened bread. Well, who is he in us? Well, Jesus Christ is in us because we eat the unleavened bread of eternal life. And we have the Holy Spirit within us. Christians are overcomers because they have Christ living in them. Not because we are alone attempting to improve and reduce sin. Yes, we should be trying to rid sin. We should be working hard. And we should be struggling to completely remove sin from our lives. The law is righteous, but godly righteousness isn't by the law. Now here's one more scripture. Scripture that is always read during Passover services. We're going to analyze this one. John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. It's usually read on Passover night. John 16, verse 33. It says, I have spoken these things to you so that you might have peace in me. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So do you see the significance of this scripture? Jesus is an overcomer too. Jesus overcame the world. And the Apostle John is using the exact same word he used in 1 John and in Revelation. You know, Jesus Christ did not improve and progress in reducing or eliminating sin. Now, Jesus Christ did not improve and progress in reducing and eliminating sin because he never sinned. You know, this proves that overcoming is not a measurement of improving and eliminating all sin. Because if that was the meaning of the word, then Christ would not be an overcomer. He would have nothing to overcome because he never sinned. Yes, Jesus Christ was victorious because he prevailed, he conquered, because he too lived among the world. He lived amongst the society, the ancient Egypt, which is symbolized by ancient Egypt. Christ never gave in to sin. He successfully resisted the direct and personal attacks of Satan. He never fell. And the Bible says Christ overcame the world. So don't confuse obedience and better living and less sinning with making us righteous enough that we can be identified as overcomers. The righteousness of God is by or through faith. And it is the faith and belief that Jesus Christ died for our sins and cleansed us of the death penalty. You know, when someone believes that, then of course they are motivated and they try to stop sinning. But in this lifetime, we will never live a perfect life. We will never overcome everything. How much are we supposed to overcome? I mean, it's unrealistic to know that we will become perfect. So what would the formula be? You know, some people, and you probably know that some people cannot speak about the grace of God unless they absolutely mention in the same sentence that the law of God is still supposed to be kept. Well, we understand that. But there's some people who are really, that have become so legalistic that they cannot use the word grace without saying, but you're supposed to keep the commandments. But grace is there. Man, I believe in grace, but you're supposed to keep the commandments. And there's nothing wrong with that. What they're saying is true. I'm just talking about the emphasis, is that the grace comes from God. Do we know anybody that keeps God's laws? Well, yes, we keep God's law. Do we keep it perfectly and without sin? Of course not. But what if somebody from this day forward keeps God's law perfectly? Or since Passover, for those who partook of the Passover service two nights ago, what if you haven't sinned yet? And what if you never sin again till the return of Christ or till death? Well, that would be great. That would be admirable. And that would be very pleasing to God. But don't get this confused. But when it comes to salvation and redemption, living this future perfect life is a so what situation. When it comes to salvation and redemption, it's a so what salvation. In terms of salvation and redemption, if you never sin again, it is irrelevant because you can't earn your salvation and it doesn't qualify you. To understand the depth of overcoming in regards to salvation is to understand the depth of the grace of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died without cause. And so to understand the concept of biblical overcoming, one must understand that godly righteousness is based on faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You know, we are commandment-keeping Christians. But, you know, we don't believe that that is what gives us salvation. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. You know, if improving your life through the reduction of sin, or as we would use in the English language, if overcoming your sins leads to eternal life, then Ephesians 2, verse 8 would read, "For by works are you saved, and not grace alone." But Ephesians verse 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the next scripture goes on to say that we are to have good works. Here we are today beginning 7 days of unleavened bread. And what does the number 7 stand for? It stands for completion. Complete week, 7 days. And when we complete the meaning of unleavened bread, we find eternal life and salvation through God's grace. The meaning of Passover and unleavened bread, it is so much more than the avoidance of sin. It's about salvation. Let's make sure that we continue in the true faith, in the belief that the unleavened bread, Christ the Passover Lamb, died for us, and eternal life awaits us. And if we have that faith, then we are unleavened because Jesus Christ lives in us through His Holy Spirit. You know, we need to be living the meaning of unleavened bread year-round, all the time. And this is having the unleavened bread of life living within us. And the final scripture we've started out, turn back to 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." Well, that shows that there's some human effort there. There's some people being involved. We have our part to play. "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." But that also sounds like a successful completion. And it sounds like we have our part to play.